my fingers can find it. 1 Samuel chapter 26, begin at verse 1. Then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding on the hill of Hakalah, which is before Jeshimon?" So Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having with him 3,000 chosen men of Israel, to search for David in the wilderness of Ziph. Saul camped in the hill of Hakalah, which is before Jeshimon, besides the road, and David was staying in the wilderness. When he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness, David sent out spies, and he knew that Saul was definitely coming. David then arose and came to the place where Saul had camped, and David saw the place where Saul lay, and Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of his army. And Saul was lying in the circle of the camp, and the people were camped around him. Then David said to Ahimelech the Hittite, and Abishai the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, saying, "Who will go down with me to Saul in the camp?" And Abishai said, "I will go down with you." So David and Abishai came to the people by night, and behold, Saul lay sleeping inside the circle of the camp, with his spear stuck in the ground at his head, and Abner and the people were lying around him. Then Abishai said to David, "Today God has delivered your enemy into your hand. Now, therefore, please let me strike him with the spear to the ground with one stroke. I will not strike him a second time." But David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be without guilt?" David also said, "As the Lord lives, surely the Lord will strike him, or his day will come that he dies, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But now, please, take the spear that is at his head and the jug of water and let us go." So David took the spear and the jug of water from beside Saul's head, and they went away. But no one saw or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep, because a sound sleep from the Lord had fallen on them. Then David crossed over to the other side and stood on top of the mountain at a distance with a large area between them. David called to the people, to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, "Will you not answer Abner?" Then Abner replied, "Who are you who calls to the king?" So David said to Abner, "Are you not a man? And who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not guarded your lord the king? For one of the people came to destroy the king, your lord. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, all of you must surely die, because you did not guard your lord, the Lord's anointed. And now, see where the king's spear is, and the jug of water that was at his head." Then Saul recognized David's voice and said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And David said, "It is my voice, my lord, the king." He also said, "Why then is my Lord pursuing his servant? For what have I done? What evil is in my hand? Now, therefore, please, let my Lord the king listen to the words of his servant. If the Lord has stirred you up against me, let him accept an offering. But if it is men, cursed are they before the Lord, for they have driven me out today, so that I would have no attachment with the inheritance of the Lord, saying, 'Go serve other gods.' Now then, do not let my blood fall to the ground away from the presence of the Lord, for the king of Israel has come out to search for a single flea, just as one hunts a partridge in the mountains." Then Saul said, "I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will not harm you again, because my life was precious in your sight this day. Behold, I have played the fool and have committed a serious error." David replied, "Behold, the spear of the king. Now let one of the young men come over and take it. The Lord will repay each man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered you into my hand today, but I refuse to stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Now behold, as your life was highly valued in my sight this day, so may my life be highly valued in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me from all distress." Then Saul said to David, "Blessed are you, my son David. You will both accomplish much and surely prevail. So David went on his way, and Saul returned to his place. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, it is with hope and with dependence that we come to your Word this evening. I ask, Father, that you would bless your people who have come out seeking not me, but you this evening. They come out because it is you that they worship. It is your blessing that they hope to have. I pray, Father, that I would be no impediment to that, but rather by your grace, you would bless your people through the reading and now the preaching of your word. I ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Have you ever wished that you could have a do-over in life? Do you have those moments that you can think of in your life where you thought, oh, I wish I could go back and do that one again? You said something that was ridiculously stupid or insensitive, or you failed to say something that was clever or kind or right, or you failed to take an action that you wish that you had taken, or you took an action that you wish that you hadn't. You perhaps can think of things that even now, years later, make you wince as you think about yourself in that moment, or you have regrets. I wish I had made that investment. I wish I hadn't made that investment. I wish I'd asked her out. I wish I hadn't asked her out. You know, one way or the other, you wish you had a chance at a do-over. Often it's born of a matter of conscience. That is, we can think back on moments sometimes where our conscience convicts us. That is, we failed in some way. Our moral fiber was tested and we didn't pass the test. We didn't speak up when we should have, or we didn't obey when we should have. We didn't, to use the language of the King James in another place, we didn't play the man. We didn't stand firm. Well, David has something of a do-over this evening. In fact, it's very striking. Perhaps some of you thought as I was reading this chapter, didn't he already preach this chapter? No, I didn't preach this chapter. I preached a number of weeks ago. I preached a chapter, two chapters previous, 24, which is remarkably similar scene. It is as though David is having another whack at his interactions with Saul. There is a strong parallel between the scene that is described for us here in chapter 26 and the earlier scene in chapter 24. You don't have to be a great scholar to draw out a number of parallels in just a few moments. With setting the two side by side, I ticked off these. Both of them begin with a word coming to Saul from the Ziphites about where David is. Both scenes have Saul coming with 3,000 chosen soldiers to hunt for David. Both scenes find Saul falling into David's hands, and he's completely oblivious that he is in David's hands in both cases. Both times, David is urged by his companions to kill Saul, either directly or one of his companions wishes to kill Saul, and it is David who won't do it. He argues against the killing of the Lord's anointed. In both scenes, David takes something from Saul, takes evidence of the closeness of their encounter. In both cases, he then confronts Saul and uses the thing that he has taken as proof, as evidence of how close they were. In both stories, Saul has some expression of repentance or remorse or humility before David. And both scenes end with them parting and going in opposite directions. They're very similar accounts, though there are obviously a number of differences. I can tell you what many of you would know. The fact that chapter 24 and chapter 26 is so similar is a field day for those poor fellows who live their lives writing commentaries. Those scholars who whittle away with their ink pens and study Hebrew, this is a delight to them. And they've written all kinds of articles, and they present you with charts and tables comparing all the points of similarity, and they even trot out, you know, vocabulary and verb tenses and all kinds of things that set that lot on fire as they compare the two passages. And a number of theories and speculations and ideas have been put forth as to why we would have two so similar accounts of scenes in the life of David given to us. In fact, what is often said, a common theory of those that are not as friendly to the Bible as the rest of us, or at least as we are, would say what we have here is a great blunder. That is, there was one event, there was one such scene in which Saul was obliviously in the hands of the clutches of David, and David refused to kill him and refused to stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and took something of Saul's as proof, and Saul was humbled before him, etc. So there was one such scene, but over the ages that the story was told, it was told in different ways, and different details were supplied around this main story. So one account has it taking place in a cave. One of them has it taking place in a camp. One of them has David taking a piece of Saul's robe. One of them has David taking a spear and a jug. And, you know, there's these different accounts, kind of like, you know, your aunt and your uncle both tell you a story that they both participated in a long time ago. And the two accounts don't jive exactly. And so the theory goes, these various ways that the story was told were handed down, and eventually the confused receivers of those stories found the details dissimilar enough that they said, well, it happened twice. It happened twice. And so that we really don't have two stories. We have one story twice told. Because as the theory goes, it's just implausible. It's implausible that such a strikingly similar and peculiar event. That is, you know, it's not two tellings of something commonplace. You know, David went out and had a cup of coffee, and then David went out and had another cup of coffee. You know, we can see that those things. But how often does it come that your arch enemy, the king of Israel, who's hunting for you, falls into your clutches, and you could kill him, but you don't, but you take evidence of it, et cetera, et cetera. This is an essentially unique set of circumstances, and it's implausible that such a thing would happen twice. Well, what do we say to such a thing? Well, I think you could say a number of things. One, it's really not at all implausible. When I worked at the newspaper many years ago, one of the newspapers I worked at, I remember reading, we ran a story of some fellow who won the lottery twice. I mean, big ones, you know, multi-million-dollar lotteries. He won once, and then a few years later, he won again. And my intention was to Google up that fellow and find his name and give you the details of it as something, you know, you want to talk about unlikely that happened twice to one person. But it's been a long time since I worked at the newspaper, and when I Googled it up, I found it actually happened a bunch of times. I found one lady who won four times. And I don't mean she won $25 four times. She won multi-million dollar lotteries four times in Texas. And she was, some of you are saying, how? Well, let me just tell you, if you win once, you can buy a lot of lottery tickets. It's really that simple. So there are actually a half dozen or more people that have won multi-million dollar lotteries more than once. She's at the top of the list. I even wrote her name, Joan Ginther, if you want to look her up in Texas. She's got something on the order of $19 million because she's won a number of times. So the idea that something, that we would think of as unique could happen repeatedly is really not that implausible. And in fact, we could even press it a little further. Events that we would think complex, you say winning the lottery, that's while it is unique, it's just one action. Even complex moments. Think of it this way. By the theory that says these can't be two stories, then that same theory would say that if I said there was a man who at the age of 36 went into space, orbited the Earth, returned and landed and was greeted as a hero, and then some 40 years later, in his 70s, that man went into space, orbited the Earth a number of times, returned to the Earth, and was greeted as a hero. So, you know, if I said such a unique event happened on two separate distinct occasions to one man, by this theory, that would be impossible. Of course, John Glenn would profoundly disagree, as John Glenn did that on one of the very first space missions. In fact, he was the first human to orbit the Earth multiple times. He did that in 1962, and then at age 77 in 1998, he did it again. There are some differences in the accounts. His age, the amount of times he orbited the Earth, the first time he landed in the water, second time he landed on land, you know, he was in the Mercury capsule the first time, the space shuttle the second. There are differences in details, but essentially the same story. So the first thing I would say is it's not really at all implausible that two very similar events could happen. Rather, I would say, as it is plausible, and it is presented to us as not only plausible, but factual, what is the point? What is the point? I think you would look for that point not in the similarities, but in the differences. The differences. Not the trivial differences, like one takes place in the wilderness of Ziph and one takes place in Gedi, and not that one takes place in a cave and one takes place in the camp. Those are trivial differences, but substantive, important differences in the two accounts. And I would point you to two striking differences in what happened in chapter 24 and 26. In chapter 24, the first time that Saul and David meet this way, from the perspective of David, that is from the human perspective, we would say it was a chance encounter. David and his men are hiding in the cave of Adullam. They're just hiding. And what do you know, when Saul feels the call of nature, of all the caves in all the world, he chose the cave of Adullam to go in. And I mean, I can imagine the first look of astonished frustration on David's face. You've got to be kidding me. He's coming in my cave to take care of his business. But it was completely, from the human perspective, completely unorchestrated. It was completely a matter of chance. There's a radically different fact in this account. David seeks this second encounter. He hears that Saul is out hunting him again. Saul is out looking for him. And he enterprises. He engineers this encounter. He sends out spies, verse 4, and he knew that Saul was definitely coming. Then he arose and came to the place where Saul had camped, and David saw the place where Saul lay, and Abner the son of Ner, and the commander of his army, and Saul was lying in the circle of the camp, and the people were camped around him. And it's then that he begins to look for volunteers to go with him. He asks this fellow Ahimelech the Hittite, apparently a mercenary or some sort that's with him, a Hittite that has joined with him, who we meet for the first and last time in this verse. We'll never hear of this fellow again. But he chooses his nephew, Abishai, the son of Zeruiah. Zeruiah is David's older sister. And he takes this nephew with him, and they go to the camp. There is a purposefulness. Purposefulness in this encounter. The second striking difference is in David's actions. On the first reading, it seems that his actions are almost identical. That is, they go to where Saul is, and then as in the cave of Adullam, they enter into what I can only imagine is a whispered debate as to what to do. Abishai's got a great idea. Let's stick him with his own spear. And I even think there's something of a taunt. He says, I'll just do it the one time. I can't help but think that there's something of an allusion to the fact that Saul has tried twice to do the same thing to David and missed. And there's something of him saying, it's only going to take me one time, and the job will be done. And he's very eager to get it done. We will find as time goes on that Abishai and his brothers, this is their solution to almost every problem in life. Kill the person. But David suddenly is saying no, and there's something of a debate. And if you're wondering, how can you, in the midst of Saul's outdoor dormitory of 3,000, have this whispered debate and nobody knows? Well, we're told in verse 12, it's because the Lord has caused a profound sleep to fall upon them. And yet David says, instead of that, here's what we do. We will not strike the Lord's anointed. I won't strike the Lord's anointed. But take his spear and take his jug, the jug of water, and let's go. And on the surface, this seems to be exactly the same action as in chapter 24, where David wouldn't kill Saul. And David did settle, as it were, on cutting off the edge of Saul's robe. Except there's a real difference. The difference is this line from chapter 24, verse 5, after David cut off the robe. It says in verse 5, it came about afterward that David's conscience bothered him because he had cut off the edge of Saul's robe. There's no hint in this account that David's conscience bothers him at all about taking the spear or the jug. And why is that? It's because of the nature of the action. The cutting off of Saul's robe can be seen as an allusion to two things. I think the lesser is it is a symbolic way of saying this could have been your throat. When Saul looks down eventually and sees that a knife has passed easily through a part of his robe, which he was wearing, you don't have to be particularly imaginative to figure out that David could have cut anything else that he wished. I think that's the lesser. The greater allusion of cutting off the robe is rooted in that prophecy in chapter 15 that Samuel gave to Saul when he told Saul, the kingdom is going to be taken from you and given to your neighbor. And he said it as Saul was clinging to him and Samuel's robe tore. And he said, just as this has been torn, so the kingdom will be torn from you, taken from you, and given to your neighbor. When David cuts that robe, David would surely have known of that because he is the neighbor. And he and Samuel were companions. Samuel would have told him this. When David cuts that robe, there is a very powerful expression of him taking Saul's kingdom from him. And it is that, I believe, more than anything else, that struck the conscience of David in chapter 24. Well, here in chapter 26, David's action is not a cutting of the robe. His intention in taking the spear and the jug is not robbery. It's merely to show Saul their proximity. But David has changed. You take these two things together. The fact that it wasn't chance, but it is with bold purpose that he goes into Saul's camp. The most dangerous place, it would seem, the most dangerous place that David could possibly go. He's in the middle. You heard the geography. Saul sleeps in the middle of rings of soldiers. 3,000. He places himself there. And there, he not only will not kill Saul, he says specifically, I don't need to. The Lord will take care of this one. As he says, do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be without guilt? As the Lord lives, surely the Lord will strike him. Or his day will come that he dies, or he will go down into the battle and perish. David isn't there to kill him, and David isn't there even to mimic taking his kingdom. He takes his spear, he takes his jug to show you, I could have done anything, but I will do nothing. My trust is in the Lord. My trust is in the Lord. As he says at the last, when he and Saul part, he says, behold, as your life was highly valued in my sight this day, so may my life be highly valued in the sight of the Lord. May he deliver me from all distress. The fact of the matter is, David has learned. That's the difference between the two accounts. He's learned the message that came to him in the chapter in between. You remember the chapter in between is with Nabal and Abigail. And in that chapter, David, confronted by Nabal, who, if you may recall, in many, many ways, Nabal is like a miniature Saul. And David, in his wrath and anger at the fool Nabal, intended, he set out, sword girded on his side, to slaughter Nabal and all his household. That is, to assert his rights by violence. But he is met by Abigail, who says, this is not what you should be doing. As the one who is to be king of Israel, as the one who is the Lord's chosen, you do not want to bring guilt upon yourself by this unjustified action. And David thanks God for sending Abigail. He recognizes her as essentially a prophetess or a messenger from God to himself. And he doesn't kill Nabal. And now, in chapter 26, we see that that language or that message has come to its full fruition in him. He has no intention of asserting his rights. He gets a great do-over with Saul. And rather than even hint at self-assertion by cutting Saul's robe or any other thing, he simply presents himself to Saul as one who plainly the Lord's hand is upon, and nothing can stop it. He doesn't have to assert himself. The Lord will take care of Saul, just as he took care of Nabal. He will take care of Saul, and he will take care of me, is essentially what he's saying. Now, what for us? What for us? Well, it's really, I just have one simple thing to press upon you. It is what I am beginning to be, not beginning, I'm there. I'm persuaded is one of the Bible's central themes for us in terms of personal piety, personal religion. One of the central things that we are called to develop within us, which is this, waiting on God in faith. It is a profoundly dominant theme from the very beginning of the Bible to the very beginning of the Bible, that what God desires from his people is that we learn to wait upon him in faith. Just think about this. Just touch some high spots. What is it that Adam and Eve do not do? They do not believe God, is what it comes down to. They don't wait on God in faith. They're told, without any distress, without any needs, without any fears, there's nothing plaguing them. They're living in paradise, but they're told one thing. Don't do one thing. They're not given proof. They're not given demonstration. They're given God's word. Don't eat of this tree. And they won't wait. I would do it myself. I will figure it out myself. I will decide. And from that failure unfolds all the disaster of the fallen world. And so we go on and we see saint after saint that is in the position of either being required to wait on the Lord in faith or failing to wait on the Lord in faith or both. You think about Noah. You know, he's got over a century from the time that he's told there's going to be a flood until the flood comes. And we're told by Peter that in that time he's a preacher of righteousness. How difficult it must have been to wait, just to wait on the Lord. Think of Abraham. Abraham and Sarah are 75 and 65 years old, respectively, childless couple, when they're told that they will have a child. And then they have 25 years of waiting or failing to wait on the Lord in faith. Their great failure being with Hagar, in which they would wait no longer, and they took matters in their own hand, and they created all kinds of trouble for themselves and for their children because they refused to wait on the Lord. Think of Moses. Think of who I alluded to earlier in our worship. Think of Joseph waiting in the prisons of Pharaoh, waiting on the Lord. Think of Moses, born in Egypt. At 40 years of age, he seeks to do the Lord's will, what he perceives to be the Lord's will, to lead the people out, to redeem them. It's not time. He's told by providence, that is, it's an utter fiasco and failure, and he's sent out of Egypt into essentially an exile in the wilderness for 40 more years. He had the idea at age 40. It's not till age 80 that he is called by God to execute his intentions. And then the remaining 40 years of his life will be a great deal of waiting upon the Lord. And it will be the failure of the people that cause so much of that sorrow. When they come into the land, you can think of the judges. Why are there judges? Because the people will not wait. That is, the people are told to be a certain way, to be separate from the nations, to worship a certain way, to live a certain way, to do certain things. And they say, but we want to be like those other nations. They will not wait. They will not trust. They will not just receive from the Lord His word. And they lead themselves into disaster. And a judge is sent and reclamation is made. And then they repeat the cycle because they will not trust. The judges, the prophets, the Psalms are full of the laments of those that are struggling with this very matter. How long, O Lord, says the psalmist, again and again and again, as God seeks to foster in us a willingness, a dependence upon Him. And so it goes across the Old Testament until we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, who shows us as no one else what it means to wait on God in faith. 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness, no food, no drink. He waits. He waits on the Lord. He will not turn stones into bread. He will not assert His power. He will not exercise His own desires. He waits. He will not fall down before Satan and get the whole world for Himself. He waits upon the Lord. The Lord wants me to do it this way. He waits. He goes through His earthly ministry beset by often well-meaning fools. How long will I put up with you, O men of little faith? But he will put up because he will wait upon the Lord. He will wait until the Lord takes him to the garden. And there he pours out his heart in agony. If this cup may pass from me, let it pass. But he waits upon the Lord. The Lord says, that is, his Father sets before him the path of the cross. And he will not assert his own judgment. He will not assert his own will. He will not assert his own power. He waits upon the Lord. If this is what you have for me, this is what I'll do. On the cross, in the hour of darkness, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But he doesn't come down from the cross, which he could have done. He waits upon the Lord. This is the perfect pinnacle of humanity. This is what we are supposed to be. This is what Adam and Eve failed to do. And this is what he wants to foster in us. A trust that God's way, God's will, God's purposes are right. And we wait upon Him. So it is the apostles who will not wait, it seems so very often during Christ's life. There's an impetuousness about them, expressed by the drawing of a sword in the garden and all the rest. Eventually begin to grasp this thing that Christ was teaching them. So they become people of patience. They become those that will endure shipwreck, beating, stoning. They are those that will sing in the prisons. They are those that will go to martyrdom. They will not establish the church. They will not advance the ministry. They will not spread the gospel by some other means than what God has given, the preaching of His word. And they will not abandon it when things go south. And things go south, and things fall apart for the apostles all the time. And they fall apart for the church all the time. And they fall apart for us all the time. David's life is difficult. He's in the wilderness. He's living like a wild man. He is, as he says to Saul, he's been cut off from the land of Israel. He can't go and worship. And so it is for Christians. Often, as we're doing the will of God, there is a sense of suffering, a sense of deprivation. Things don't work the way we want them to work. We don't get what we want to get. But we don't walk. We don't abandon the faith. We're not as Demas, who left Paul for the pleasures of this world. We're not as those in John 2 who went out from us because they were never really of us. We're not as Judas, who did not see the kingdom going the way he thought it should go. It's sold out. We wait on the Lord. Beloved, I am absolutely persuaded. This is one of the dominant things that God wishes to foster in us. That against experience, that is against our situation, that is against the things that are pleasurable, against our own sense of frustration, we will simply trust God at His Word. Adam and Eve would not trust God at His Word. They said, that fruit looks good. It looks good to me. My judgment says it'll be good. This really clever snake says it's a great idea. And so I'm just going to do it. And we say, things are not going the way I want them to go. Well, I'm just going to bail. No, what he wants to form in us is the mind of Christ, which said, not my will, but thy will be done. I will wait upon you for 40 days and 40 nights of starvation. I will wait upon you through the dark of the night of the garden. I will wait upon you as I hang upon the cross. We are not ever called to that ultimate sacrifice as Christ was, the perfect suffering. But we are called to take up our crosses and follow Christ. Against all other things, we will say, I will wait upon the Lord. Now, here's the thing. I think seeing that in the Scriptures is a nothing. I don't think you don't have to be much of a student at all. I mean, you hear the language, take up your cross and follow me. Seeing it is easy. Doing it is a disaster. I see it plain as day. I fail to do it all the time. All the time. What are we to do? Well, we get do-overs. We get lots and lots of chances. We have many opportunities to wait on the Lord. What we must do is really similar to what we were talking about this morning. We must see. We must see Christ. We must see the love of God. We must. Here's what David has seen. David has seen the sure promise of God. God sent him a messenger in Abigail. God sent him a sign in the slaying of Nabal. And he sees God's purposes. And he says, I know God is with me. I don't have to assert myself. Beloved, we must see with our faith that God's purposes for us in Christ are yea and amen. That no matter the trial, no matter the suffering, no matter the difficulty, no matter the duration of the sorrow, no matter the how many times you have sought that which is good and right and you've been frustrated in it, no matter. God's purposes are yea and amen. All things work together for good of those who love God and are called according to His purposes. And He will not be separated by Him from God, the love of Christ, the love of God in Christ by sword or famine or persecution. That there is nothing that will pull us apart, that He is with us even to the end, that I am with you, He says, to the end, even the end of the age, even if you die. We must see His promises to us in Christ and let them so fill us that we can say as David does, I don't have to assert, I don't have to establish. The Lord will handle. The Lord will take care of my enemies. The Lord will take care of me and my house. I pray the Lord will bring these truths home to us. Amen. Let us pray. Great and mighty God, we do worship you and praise you. We thank you for your goodness to us. And I pray, Father, that you would foster in us a living and active faith. Father, it is plain as ink on a page, that what you want from us is what you have in your Son. Not our will, but thy will be done. That we would walk by faith and not by sight. That we would trust you even through the valley of the shadow of death. That on a storm-tossed sea, we would look to you and not to the wind and the waves. What you want from us is what you have in your Son. That is easy to see in the Scriptures, Father. It is hard to do. It is hard for us to walk by faith against trial, against disappointment, against sorrow. It is hard for us not to rage, not to wonder if you have abandoned us, not to cry out in despair, not to wonder if the faith is true. It is hard for us not to wonder if you exist or care in the face of great tragedy or great monotony. Form Christ in us. Fill our eyes with your love in Christ. Fill our souls with a conviction of what you have accomplished in him, so that in the hour of trial or temptation or boredom, in the long night or the long months of the faith, we will not waver. We will not vacillate. That we will not take actions that our conscience will strike us for. We will not take actions for which we will have deep regret. But rather, we will wait and know that the judge of all the earth will do what's right. He already has, and he always will. Give us such a faith, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.